Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 17. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 454. Psalm 17. These are the words of God. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Yahweh. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, which teaches us to pray and to sing. We ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit and under the authority of your Son, you would grant us illumination of your text, that you would help us through faith like children to believe your words to us, that we may grasp them and live by them. We're thankful for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 17, if you remember Psalm 16, shares very many similarities thematically and in language of itself. We have many of the same themes and languages or words presented in Psalm 16 and Psalm 17, and some throughout church history have thought that maybe, probably, perhaps, that Psalm 16 is part 1 and Psalm 17 is part 2. And that seems to make sense when you put them together. But that's, I guess, neither here nor there, as it's presented to us as Psalm 17. However, what we do find is something new in the book of Psalms so far. If you notice at the superscript, what is there above the text itself, we read a prayer of David. And this is a welcomed reprieve, isn't it? We don't know what a miktam is. We don't know what a shigayon is. We don't know what a neganoth is, right? We have all of these Hebrew words that are so ancient, we have no clue what they mean. But we know what a prayer is, right? This is welcome title to Psalm 17. It is a prayer of David. This is good news for us. It is a prayer. And this is where we can, if we so desired, this isn't where we could start, but we could start here to build a theology around songs as prayer. Not simply the words that we sing as praise, but the words that we sing as an admonition to the Lord, as a prayer to Him. You've heard it said, you know, around these parts, that we sing the Psalms not only to give God praise and glory, right? If we want to be theologically accurate in our praise songs, what better way than to sing the songs God has given us? These songs give God all glory and praise, but we also sing God's word back to God, asking Him to do what He said He would do. These are your words, O Lord. These are your promises, and we're giving them to you in the name of Jesus to perform them. Our singing during covenant renewal on the Lord's Day is twofold. We are giving praise and glory to God, and yet we're also wrestling with Him. Do these things. Hear a just cause, O Lord. And David is a very good example of that, of giving praise and glory to God and yet wrestling with his master. Do these things, for you are my God. And we'll see here in Psalm 17 a really big theme that we've seen in many places of Scripture. We see that in Psalm 17, obedience, covenantal faithfulness on your part will lead to suffering, which will lead to glory. Right? We've seen that theme again and again and again. Obedience leading to suffering, leading to glory. And that theme is something that we need to witness. We need to be reinforced in. So David, as he works through this prayer, will see these things come out. And here, he pleads with God in the song and this prayer in the beginning to hear a just cause, which means that there is an injustice going on, right? There is something set against David that is unjust, and David wants God to hear the just cause. Defend me, right? The wicked have arisen. There is an injustice going on, and Lord, you need to hear a just cause. Defend the righteous. We'll find out through the psalm that the wicked are persecuting the life and the soul of the righteous. And David says here, God, listen to this just cause. Defend the innocent. Now, this is an invitation on our part. Right? We don't want to be afraid of the Psalms. We don't want to be afraid of what they teach us about God's word, his promises, and the world we live in. Right? We can read Psalm 5, and we can really truly say, God, break the teeth of the wicked. Right? We can really truly say that. Break the teeth of the wicked. God invites us to do it. And in like manner, we can declare here, God, aren't you paying attention? Right? Do you not see the injustices around? Look what's happening to the righteous and to the innocent. Hear a just cause. Right? We have permission in God's word to pray this way. On behalf of the innocent, to pray to God, to pay attention. You know, we could say, and this is true because God knows right from wrong. Right? If there's anybody who knows good from evil, it's the Lord himself. God, are you not paying attention? You know what is right and wrong. We are given permission to give back to God the state of the world. There is an injustice. Father in heaven, it is not right that ISIS exists. It is not right that your people are being slaughtered in Syria. It is not right that Planned Parenthood is being funded. It is not right that the innocents have their blood shed by bloodthirsty hands. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Defend the righteous and the innocent. God in heaven, it is not right that I'm losing my job. God in heaven, it is not right that the church is persecuting me. God in heaven, it is not right that my children have abandoned the covenant. God in heaven, it is not right. Fill in the blank. Let him know. God knows right from wrong, good from evil, and he wants you to give it back to him, calling upon him to hear a just cause. And the words that David uses here, you know, it's hard for us to see it in the English, but it's apparent in the ESV because of the exclamation marks. These are commands. These are imperatives. Hear a just cause. God, David is not giving God an alternative. This isn't a request. This is a demand. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. In all of this, David is calling on God, demanding God to look. Look at the injustice. Hear the righteousness of the innocent. Look upon a just cause. And whatever situation David is referencing, we don't know the context. But whatever David is referencing, David and the faithful are the righteous and the innocent ones. They're the ones who are obeying the covenant and being persecuted for it. And just as David says to God, hear and attend and give ear to, David says in the following verses, God, do these things, Because you've tried my heart. You visited me by night and you've tested me. You see, David is certain of his innocence, of his righteousness. And he even declares in verse 3 that God will find nothing in him, no faults. Now, what is amazing about this is not that David is claiming some sort of sinless perfection. And we know that David was not sinless, and we know that David was humble enough to never claim that he was sinless. But what is happening in the following verses will show them out is that David is claiming that he is innocent before the judgment seat of God solely based on God's goodness toward him. How is it that when God examines David, that David can claim righteousness and innocence? If you just follow it out here in the psalm, in verse 4, David declares that the works of man, the works of Adam, the covenant-breaking works of the world, the way of violence, he has avoided. But read what it says. I have avoided the ways of the violent by the word of your lips. It's by your goodness, O God, and your words that I have not fallen into the paths of violence. David's feet, he says, have not slipped because he walks according to God's paths that God had given him commandments to follow. And David says, my feet haven't slipped because of your words, your commands. In other words, God can examine David's life and see that David is a man that keeps or guards the covenant. Now, we've said this before, and it needs repeating again. What is being presented here is not sinless perfection, but rather covenant faithfulness. David is not professing sinlessness, but faithfulness. Right? David is not professing that he is without spot or blemish, but rather that he is faithful. When David inevitably sinned or became unclean or what have you, he followed God's word. He repented. He offered sacrifices. He was washed. And he was accepted by God through the blood of another. And this is the baseline of David's prayer. You, Yahweh, are my God. That's it. There you have it. That is David's baseline for calling out to God, demanding him to listen. You are my God. God placed David in covenant with himself, and David is faithful to God. Lord, you cannot do anything but listen to my prayer. You are my God, and I am your servant. Listen to a just cause. David calls out to God to show forth, in verse 7, his steadfast love, wondrously, mightily. How is the situation going to be resolved? That God would keep his covenant love toward his people. Right, we've looked at that word, that steadfast love here in the English. We've looked at that in the Hebrew as chesed. It is God's covenant love, his particular favor and grace toward the people who are in his covenant. And David says, show forth that love, that particular favor and care, and do it wondrously. And this is tied with this really strange metaphor. You've probably used the metaphor before. Probably as husbands or talking to your wives, or maybe as parents talking to your children, you're the apple of my eye. Right? You're the apple of my eye. That is really a strange metaphor. Nobody has an apple in their eye. What could that possibly mean? And then the metaphor continues, hide me in the shadow of your wings in verse 7. In verse 8. So we have this juxtaposition. Wondrously show your covenant faithfulness to your people and keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. What is David getting at? Well, this is a reminder of what God had already done in the past. Now listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and see if you can pick up the language of Psalm 17, beginning in verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, Adam, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. There we have the portion in the inheritance language. He found in him a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, God encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, and no foreign god was with him. In Psalm 17, we have a reminder of God's wondrous love already shown to the covenant. We read that God is the one who sustained them in a harrowing wasteland. Just as you, O God, protected Israel in the wilderness, leading them in the shadow of your glory cloud by day, warming them by your fire, by the fiery presence of your glory at night, just as you fed them in the wasteland from bread from heaven and water from a rock, just as you cared for them in Egypt, so too, O God, care for your king and your people now. You see, God kept Israel safe in Egypt in the wilderness, and David says, we're surrounded by enemies once again. They're coming. We even read, they've surrounded our steps on all sides. They fixed their eyes to cast us to the ground, to put us in the dust. They're nothing but a lion looking to tear, to rip apart, like a young, strong lion waiting in ambush for us to falter. Enemies on every side. God, keep us safe once again. And the description of these bad guys cannot be more clear. They've closed up their own hearts. Contrary to David, we read in verse 1, contrary to David, whose lips are free from deceit, these wicked men only speak arrogantly. They surround the righteous on every side. And notice, David switches from the singular to the plural. It's not just David that they're after. They've surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. O Lord, protect your king and your people. The wicked set themselves with the sole purpose of seeing the righteous fall. This is something that's not just that had not just happened in the time of David or in the time of our Lord, but even today. The unbelieving world loves a good church scandal. That's like their favorite thing. They love a good church scandal. And many people are waiting just for that. Some people are so eager to see the righteous falter that they're compared to a lion whose only desire is to rip and to tear. Whatever is in front of them, all they want to do is to rip it to shreds, bent on destruction and waiting in ambush. One of the goals of the wicked in the world is to bring about your separation from God and his commands. Right? If the wicked of the world could convince the church to abandon God as God and to abandon his laws, well then, their conscience can be clear. If the church gives over themselves to the ways of the world, you know, we don't have to listen to what Paul said. He was just a man of his own time. If the world can get the church to do that, their consciences won't bother them as much anymore. I mean, just think a minute. If the church neglects God's commands, then there's no one left to hold them accountable. They love nothing more than when the church falls. And they will do whatever it takes to make it happen. If David stumbles, they will pounce. If David slips, they will devour him. You think you're a righteous king? You just wait. We'll get you yet. And now notice again what David's prayer is. If I may paraphrase, Lord, you deal with it. Lord, you deal with this. Show forth your wondrous covenant love. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under your wings. And in verses 13 to 15, David again switches to that imperative, to that command. Rise up, Yahweh. Confront them. Subdue them. Make them bow down to the earth. Do these things, O Lord, and deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. The wicked want the righteous cast down to the earth, but David's prayer here is that God would be the conqueror and that the wicked would be the ones to bow. Make them bow before you, O Lord. You see, David is seeking deliverance from men of the world who have not chosen God as their portion in their inheritance. These people think that their only portion is in this life. That's what we read in verse 14. You think again to Psalm 16. What is the portion and the cup of David? It is the Lord himself. But these wicked people, all they think is this life is the end. That today is a very common worldview. That whole Darwinian evolutionary mindset says that we're nothing but a random collection of particles bumping into one another. And when we die, that's it. The end. Kaput. You cease to exist, whatever existence is. There's no answers. You're simply done. No life after death, no resurrection from the dead, no supernatural God who reigns over heaven and earth. There is no creator. This is it. And then you're done. Your portion in this life is this life. So get what you can and do what you want. Be what you want. And those who hold this false understanding of reality, as we're witness to, are quite militant about it. They won't let it go. This false faith they teach and spread as their doctrine, they're willing to fight for. And they'll persecute anyone who says contrary. But David prays to God, deliver us from their hands. A good prayer for us today. Now, in the middle, we're taking an excursus a second. So if you have your Bibles, look at them. In the middle of verse 14, there is an alternative reading in the Hebrew. Most of your Bibles will have this in a footnote. If you have your Pew Bible, it's footnote 6. And I am of the opinion that this alternative reading is the better understanding of the Hebrew. It contrasts, as we'll see in a second, the wicked and their portion that David has just told us about with those who are treasured of God, those who are the apple of his eye. So verse 14, if you're looking at it, I'll read it with the alternative reading. The alternative reading goes like this. From men by your hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, now beginning the alternative reading. As for your treasured ones, you fill their womb, and they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now I hope you see the contrast. The wicked see their lives as the end, and the righteous rejoice in the future. The wicked see their lives as the pinnacle, not caring about the womb or the future generations. And yet the righteous will be satisfied, giving their abundance, all that they have, to those who come after them. The righteous rejoice in the fruit of the womb, the heritage of the Lord. The righteous know that the future exists, and they plan accordingly. They leave their portion for their children. What God gives to you, you give to your children. And the righteous rejoice at infant baptism, even when it's not their baby. The righteous rejoice. The treasured ones of God pass down the covenant from one generation to the next. But the wicked ones of the earth, they think that their life is the end. That's it. What does an atheist have to offer his grandchildren? Not a thing. Grandpa's got nothing for you, son. His life is at an end. Done. What does the Christian have to offer the next generation? The Lord, who is our portion. God, who is our inheritance. Everlasting life, resurrection from the dead, the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is exactly what David is saying in verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I will behold your face. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. What is David getting at? What is this awaking in your likeness? I think it's a reference to the resurrection from the dead. When David awakes from the sleep of death, he will see God. And he will be made, restored as a complete image bearer. David's joy, his motivation for perseverance in wicked days, what he offers to the next generation is the promise to behold God and to be made in his likeness. What is that compared to a wicked and empty worldview? It is everything. And like David professes in this prayer, it is our covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who has done all of this. Right? How can we know David's life? We're reading through it in 1 Samuel in our Bible studies, and we know his life and the stories well enough to know that David wasn't always righteous. That David grieved the Spirit. That David not only had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, but a whole troop of soldiers to do it. He committed adultery. His son, by that union, was judged and put under death. We know David's faults. How could David, in righteousness, behold the face of God? How many of you have sinned as bad as David? I would suggest not many. How can a sinful man, how can you and I behold the one who is holy, 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 and not be consumed? How could we awake from death, victorious over the wicked lions and the bloodthirsty hands, satisfied that we have been restored to the image of God? Better yet, how can we be restored to the image of God? And the answer is plain to see. It is the greater Son of David. It is the one who fulfills this psalm in perfection. It is the one who made this song his own prayer. You see, David wrote it, and he certainly prayed it, but Jesus, his son, fulfilled it. This prayer is the hope of life in the midst of certain death. That's what this is. Obedience to suffering to glory. This song, this prayer, is confidence in the Father that David, that Jesus, that covenant faithful members would walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This was the hope of our Lord, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. With the lions lurking about him, the bloodthirsty hands eager to shed his blood, Jesus walked to the cross for the joy set before him. When he would awake after death, he would see the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus knew he would behold the Father's face. And David in this psalm is a servant of God, following God's commands in his paths. But Jesus is the greater David, the perfect servant. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus always does what is pleasing to the Father. John 8:29. Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 14, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus does nothing apart from the Father's will. Jesus even says in John chapter 6, it was for obedience to the Father that I came to earth. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And like David in this psalm, the reason that Jesus never slipped was because he was sustained by the Word of God. Jesus says again, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John chapter 4. And again, Jesus proclaimed, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John chapter 5. Like David, obedience to God was costly. We read in this psalm that David is covenantally righteous before God for keeping his word, and yet he's surrounded by the adversaries, waiting for his foot to slip, waiting to be devoured. And his only hope is the vindication of his Father in heaven. David obeyed the commandments, was covenantally faithful to Yahweh, and it landed him in a world of trouble. Surrounded by enemies on all sides, he felt like he was in an ambush of lions. If there is one thing that Scripture teaches us, it is that discipleship is costly. We baptized Job this morning into a world of joyful burdens. Obedience to the will of the Father led David to be hounded by his enemies. And the same is true of our Lord. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Obedience to the will of the Father led Jesus to suffer the cross and its shame. And he received his glory. In doing all of these things, we can declare Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. You see, the Father's will, his commandments, they are easy in a certain respect. They are easy in a certain respect. And yet, in another way, they're extremely hard. God says, don't murder. Don't even hate your brother in your heart. And we say, okay, we'll do that. We'll live covenantally faithful to you, O Lord. And when we mess up, we'll plead the blood of Jesus and turn from our sins. But that's the easy part. The hard part is when the world looks in on our righteousness and hates us for it. When they want to kill you simply for being a Christian. When family members disown you. When you lose your jobs. When you have to quit your job. When all of these things compound upon us, we realize that the commandments, though easy, are indeed difficult. And yet they are the means by which we learn obedience. As it says of Jesus in Hebrews 5, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus in Philippians 2, we read, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This psalm, Psalm 17, shows us that very path of glory. From obedience through suffering to glory. And it is exemplified and given to us in perfection in Jesus. He is, after all, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus died in divine service. He died as the perfect servant. Jesus died in service to the Father, committing a just cause into the Father's hands. And the Father vindicated him. The Father raised him from the dead. The Father established him as ruler over all his enemies. The words of Psalm 17 are the words of Jesus. Hear a just cause, O Father. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold what is right. You can hear the words of Jesus to the Father. You have tried my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tested me. And you've found nothing. There was no fault upon Jesus but yours. And Jesus says to the Father, attend to my righteousness. Give heed to my prayer. Let my judgment come from your face. And Jesus prays these words. And in these words, in Jesus, we are able to make them our own. These words, because they belong to our Lord, belong to us. This prayer is not only the prayer of David and the prayer of Jesus, but through Jesus, this psalm is the prayer of the church. Show us the wonders of your covenant love. Pray that. Pray that daily. Save those who seek refuge in you. Guard us from those who resist you. Keep us as the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, hide us from the presence of the godless. Protect the innocent and the righteous, O Lord. And Father, if they fall into the paws of the lions, if they are ripped to shreds, show them your face. Raise them up again in your likeness. Rouse them from the sleep of death and give them glory. Jesus makes Psalm 17 our prayer. He was the sinless one. He was the perfectly, covenantally faithful one to the Father. Jesus became flesh, joined in union with fallen humanity, you and I, and he learned fear and dread. He learned obedience as a man. He assumed all that we are, even our sin, even though he remains sinless. He did all of this that we might be partakers of who he is. In Christ, we may be the ones, in verse 15, transformed into the likeness of God and to see his face. This was the hope in the prayer of David, and it is the hope in the prayer of the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it shows us the way in which you work in this world. That obedience to your Son does not bring light and fluffy moments of joy and bliss, but it brings us joy through burdens. That you teach us obedience through suffering, and that you do so for your glory and for our good. We're thankful, Lord, for the disappointments in our lives and the sufferings we experience at the hands of others. And we ask, Father, that through them we may be made faithful servants, being restored into the image of your Son, being made Christ-like. Help us to have the heart of David and the heart of his Son, our Lord Jesus, that we may look to the struggles of our lives with joy, knowing that in him we will overcome and see your face. Grant us this faith, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Now let us stand and sing together, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," on page 286. "Can It Be That I Should Gain," page 286.